You're listening to a message by Pastor R.W. Glenn, presented by Solid Food, the media ministry of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota. For other sermons, Sunday school lectures, and more, visit our website at www.solidfoodmedia.com.
There seems to me to be hardly a doctrine that is more difficult to accept than the absolute sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Our God's throne is in heaven and His sovereignty rules over all. Our God is the most high God. No purpose of His can be thwarted. No one can stay His hand. All rule and power and dominion belong to Him, and He bestows rule on whomever He wishes. And I say that there seems to be hardly a doctrine that's more difficult to accept than His sovereignty. Because as I think of it, biblically speaking, I'm not perhaps thinking of it in the way you are, because I think many Christians, if not all Christians, would affirm that God is sovereign. They would use those words. They would not deny that His sovereignty rules over all. Yet, when we begin to probe the Scriptures a bit more deeply, we learn that what it means when we say God is sovereign is that His sovereignty is absolute, that His sovereignty is not limited in any sphere, that it's not restricted in any way. It is unconditional. From the falling of a bird to the ground, to stretching out the heavens like a curtain, to the continuation of the world's existence, nothing happens apart from God's exercise of His sovereignty. Nothing. Nothing surprises God because everything that happens, happens because God has willed it to happen. And biblically speaking, it's not sufficient to say that nothing surprises God because He knows the future. That is certainly true, but it's not the whole story. Because the reason why God knows the future is because He has determined the future. That's why He knows it. In the words of the confession, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby God is not made the author of sin. Now, by this statement, the Westminster Divines rightly understood that God's sovereignty even extends to the evil that occurs in the world, which is why they're quick to say, by the way, even though He's sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass, you cannot say that He's the author of evil. When they say whatsoever, they mean whatsoever, which is why we see the qualification in their language. He has not done so in such a way as to make Himself the author of sin. They understood the Bible to be teaching that the Lord has ordained everything that happens, including the evil, which is what made their qualification necessary in order to preserve God's holiness. Now, there are very many scripture texts that we could cite in connection with the claim that God is sovereign over evil, and I would point you especially to our last message. But there are a few that stand out as especially significant. And the first is found in the text that we are considering from Exodus. We're not going to take time to read the narrative in its entirety. Nevertheless, we're going to consider some significant passages that are woven throughout the text that bear on our subject. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. And again, look with me at verses 15 and 16. Through Moses, God says to Pharaoh, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Now, by the time we arrive at this point in the plague narrative, Pharaoh's people and the land have undergone great natural, supernatural upheaval. According to the Lord's threat, the Lord has stretched out his hand against Egypt, bringing to bear mighty acts of judgment. The Nile has turned to blood. Frogs have overrun the land. Gnats and biting flies have swarmed upon their territory so numerously as to defy explanation. Their livestock has suffered a severe pestilence. And the ash of a kiln spread throughout the region to cover man and beast with painful boils. That's the context in which God, through Moses, says this to Pharaoh. So if there had been any question in Pharaoh's mind at this point as to God's ability to dispense with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, there ought to be none remaining, just by what he had witnessed. Nevertheless, the Lord reminds Pharaoh in verse 16 that it is Yahweh and Yahweh alone that's responsible for Pharaoh's rise to power and maintenance of his rule as we come to this point in their history. Verse 16, "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain." Now, even though the English word allowed seems to suggest bare permission on God's part, the Hebrew does not. In this connection, listen to 1 Kings 15, verse 4. "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem." To establish Jerusalem. That word establish is derived from the same Hebrew word that's used here in Exodus 9:16. It's not simply that God allowed Pharaoh to remain. It is that the Lord established Pharaoh in his office. It is that the Lord has placed this Pharaoh in power and has willed that this Pharaoh remain king in order to accomplish his own sovereign purposes. The Lord is saying something similar to what he will say many years later to the prideful king Nebuchadnezzar: "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." So the only reason why Pharaoh isn't already dead and his nation in utter ruin is that God has chosen not to kill him and blot out his people from the face of the earth. That's the only reason. And yet, there's even more to God's sovereignty with reference to the king of Egypt. It's not only that God has established Pharaoh's rule, it's that the Lord has worked in Pharaoh's heart to make him obstinate to the divine mandate to let the sons of Israel go. Look with me at how often reference is made to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. And please open your Bibles and work through this with me. It's important that you see it yourself. Verse 13, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go." Now skip down to verses 22 and 23. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this." Chapter 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Verse 19. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Verse 32, chapter 8. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." Chapter 9, verse 7. "Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Now look at chapter 9, verse 12. "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Verse 35, chapter 9. "Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Now look at chapter 10, right in the next verse. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants." Chapter 10, verse 20. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. And then verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Now, I'm sure that you noted as we were reading that the Bible doesn't say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart until chapter 9, verse 12. That's the first time that we read in this plague narrative of God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. This has led some to conclude that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is simply a reaction on God's part to Pharaoh's own hardness of heart. The suggestion is that God's activity of hardening is purely conditional. In other words, the idea is that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart only because Pharaoh's heart was already a stone. In this sense, God is merely strengthening Pharaoh's resolve. Now, although this seems reasonable, and it does, it doesn't in fact comport with the actual evidence of the surrounding context. While it is true that Pharaoh was a sinner, possessed of a heart of stone rather than a heart of flesh, this does not mean that he necessarily would have hardened his heart even after the first plague. We see people throughout Scripture, sinners throughout Scripture, caving under God's heavy hand. And it certainly doesn't explain his unwillingness to let the people go even after so many profound manifestations of the Lord's power against him. Even as a sinner, Pharaoh could just as easily have given in to the Lord's demand right away. Well, the text explanation for Pharaoh's recalcitrance is found in the little phrase, as the Lord had said. The first time we read of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in this plague narrative, chapter 7, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, as the Lord had said. And we see that phrase repeated in verse 22 of chapter 7, and then twice in chapter 8. And we see the expanded form of that phrase, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, twice in chapter 9. According to the narrator, Pharaoh's hard-heartedness has come about in keeping with the Lord's promise. The Lord had said something about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so, Pharaoh's hardness of heart in chapter 7 through 10 is understood in terms of what God had said. What did God say? Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 21. And notice what it says. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So the Lord tells Moses that when he returns to Egypt, Pharaoh will not let the people go. Why? Because the Lord will harden his heart to prevent him from so doing. Moses, therefore, is to understand Pharaoh's hard-heartedness according to the Lord's sovereign activity. Then, in chapter 7, turn ahead to chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord repeats his language of chapter 4. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Again, the Lord tells Moses that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is according to what the Lord has worked in Pharaoh's heart. So, look at what God says in verse 4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt. So, Pharaoh's refusal to listen is not a mere possibility if Pharaoh doesn't listen to you. No, when he doesn't, and why won't he? Because I have hardened his heart. You'll go to him with the first sign. He'll say, perform a sign for me. You'll go to him and guess what? He's going to say, no, I'm not going to let the people go. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So when we come across those texts in the plague narrative, which speak of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we must understand them as the result of ultimate activity on the part of God. And this is precisely how the Apostle Paul understands God's activity in Pharaoh's heart, which is why he uses it as an illustration of God's absolute sovereignty in election. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And look down to verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the Lord's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before they had been born, before they did good or bad, God chose. God set his love on Jacob and his hatred on Esau. And then in verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And he says, may it never be, or as the King James, God forbid. For he says to Moses, here's this explanation why there's no injustice with God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God did not set his special love on Jacob and his hatred on Esau on the basis of things that they had done. Paul says that God said that the older would serve the younger, even though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. And then Paul sets forth God's activity in Pharaoh as another illustration of God's absolute right to work in the hearts of men before they do anything. Just as he has mercy on whom he desires, so he also hardens whom he desires. Brethren, that is the text as it stands. It is evident from Exodus and from Romans, Paul's interpretation of this text, that the king of Egypt was under the sovereign control of God for the execution of God's own purposes. For this very purpose I have raised you up and made you recalcitrant, stubbornly disobedient to my commands, so that I may make my glory known. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is not to be understood as simply a reactive and conditional act. It is to be understood as proactive and unconditional on the part of the Lord, who turns the king's heart wherever he wishes, who has mercy on whom he has mercy, whom he desires, and hardens whom he desires. That's his prerogative. Why? Because he is the potter. Romans 9:21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Proverbs 16 says the Lord has made them both. He's made the wicked for the day of destruction. And God has the right to do that. Why? Because he's God. That's why. Now, at this point, it'll be helpful to set forth the reason why Pharaoh's hard-heartedness is an example of God's sovereignty over evil in the form of a conditional sentence. Think of it this way. If God has established Pharaoh as the king of Egypt, and he has, controlling every aspect of his government, then God has also ordained the activity of Pharaoh in handing out suffering to the sons of Israel. Thus we may say that the sons of Israel not only have faced oppression for nearly 400 years, but they continue to face it Both, because God has sovereignly willed it to be so. God says, I could have stopped it. He says to Pharaoh, look, I could have stopped it. I could have stopped all this, but I didn't. Why? Because I didn't want to. Because I have other plans. And in willing a hard heart, the Lord has willed that his people, God's people, remain under cruel bondage. He's willed their circumstances. That is exactly how the prophets understand the sovereignty of God. You remember Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah asked rhetorically, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Would we say that a command is an expression of God's will? Yes. And then he says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And that word ill is the word which means evil. It means evil. That's what the word means. Jeremiah is saying that whatever comes to pass is according to the Lord's command. It is from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil go forth. And this evil that God commanded is nothing less than what Jeremiah earlier describes in Lamentations 2, little ones and infants fainting in the streets of the city. The Lord has commanded that little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Why can we say this? Because it is from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil go forth. In the same vein, the prophet Amos proclaims, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Done what? Done the calamitous thing. What is the word calamity? It's the same word from Lamentations. It means evil. The Lord has done the evil in the city. The word done, do, or make. Amos says, as certain as trembling follows the blowing of a trumpet in a city, so certain is the fact that evil that occurs in a city is the result of what the Lord has done. If people tremble when a trumpet's blown because, what, war's coming? And they do. So has the Lord brought about the evil that befalls a city. Now, in addition to God's sovereignty over the suffering of his own people, God's sovereignty over evil manifests itself in the passage in Exodus through Pharaoh's disobedience to God's command. Remember, here's what's happened. God, through Moses, comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. That's a command, it's an imperative. Or else these bad things are going to happen. Let my people go. There's the command. Pharaoh, hearing the word of the Lord through his prophet Moses, is obligated to obey that command. For him not to obey that command to let God's people go would be for him to sin. Would it not? Yes. Okay. The text also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which prevented him from obeying God's command. God, in this sense, ordained Pharaoh's sin. God is sovereign over evil. And if ever you were unconvinced of God's sovereign will being exercised even with respect to evil, look no further than the suffering and murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that all of you believe that the Father willed the death of his Son. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord willed to bruise him, to put him to grief. And listen to the words of the prayer of the Jerusalem saints. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And what did they do? They murdered an innocent man, mocked and flogged an innocent man, the very Son of God. The Father willed the suffering and death of His Son. Christ's suffering and death could not have occurred without sin. Therefore, the Father has willed evil, the vile, foul, despicable, unjust murder of His beloved. Yet with all that said, we may never take this teaching of Scripture surrounding God's sovereignty over evil and move from there to attribute the authorship of sin to God. No matter how forcefully we may proclaim the clear teaching of Scripture with respect to God's absolute sovereignty, we may never make a leap from there and draw the inference that, therefore, God is the author of evil. He is the thrice holy God who cannot be tempted by sin, nor does He tempt anyone to sin. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. God is not the author of sin. And again, how it is possible that God would be absolutely sovereign and yet not the author of evil, I offer up no explanation. Why? Because the Scriptures do not. They simply assert these truths. And we, as creatures, under obligation to observe everything in God's revelation, must accept it as it is and not fudge. Nevertheless, even though God is not the author of evil, we may inquire that the way in which God uses evil and causes calamity for His purposes makes Him rather cold and even cruel. And while we may not hesitate to commend the Lord for destroying evil people like Pharaoh and all who abuse God's people, what may seem cruel is that He subjects even His own people to horrible conditions. Examples of martyrs we could cite. The children of Israel here in Exodus. Sexual, mental, physical abuse, torture, injustices of every kind. So we want to ask, how can God still be considered kind and not simply let these things happen to people, but sovereignly ordain them to come to pass? A Christian writer records his experience reading about a 10-year-old girl named Charity. Charity had gone to a roller skating rink about 5 miles from home with her friends. Her mother had gone out for the night and hired a babysitter to watch her two young children. Charity was supposed to call the babysitter when the rink closed so that the babysitter could come and pick her up. When the rink closed, her friends were picked up by their father. A half an hour later, she walked to a nearby Hardee's restaurant and asked what time it was. At about 1 a.m, the person closing up Hardee's noticed her sitting out on the curb. And that was the last anyone acknowledges seeing Charity alive. Her body, according to this writer, was found a few days later. She had been raped and strangled. And why didn't Charity call home? It turned out that Charity's younger brothers and sisters had been playing and had knocked the phone off the hook, and the babysitter never noticed it. After the children were in bed, the babysitter fell asleep, and it was not until Charity's mother came home that anyone realized anything was wrong. And this produced, in this writer, something of a crisis of faith. He asks this, what could God's interest be in ordaining a whole series of events to produce exactly the sequence that resulted in this tragedy? If the kids had not knocked the phone off the hook, or if the babysitter had not fallen asleep, or if Charity's friends had given her a ride home, or if her mother had come home a bit earlier, or if a murdering rapist had not been in the vicinity at just that time, then this horrible evil would never have befallen her. Is God some kind of cosmic sadist conspiring against this little 10-year-old girl to ensure her suffering and death? It's his question. That's a legitimate question. Any one of these conditions could have been met. Mom coming home earlier. Father of the friends giving her a ride home. Any number of things. Babysitter not falling asleep. But all those things combined. Is God some kind of cosmic sadist conspiring against this little 10-year-old? to ensure that she suffer and die? Now, while we may say with Paul that the potter has the right over the clay to do with it what he wishes, sometimes it seems like God is a potter in this way. He takes his creation, throws it on the floor, smashes it into a million bits, and stomps on it over and over again. As the potter, it's the potter's prerogative to do that. He can take his creation and smash it on the floor and stomp all over it. But he wouldn't be a very approachable potter. Now, this line of inquiry is a kind of variation on the "doesn't this make God the author of evil" question. So we could simply say that since we can never charge God with having sinned, we're also forbidden to charge God with cruelty, because cruelty is a sin as well. Yet I fear that this wouldn't be very satisfying. I think it's useful for us to answer from Scripture the question whether or not God's sovereignty over evil makes him cruel. Now, so far in the book of Exodus, we have witnessed over and over again, even to this point in Exodus, the compassion of the Lord. He sees his people suffering in cruel chains, and he responds. The first time we see this compassion mentioned is in Exodus chapter 2. Turn over to Exodus 2. And look down to verse 23. Israel had been suffering for some time. And Exodus 2:23 says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Four terms describing Israel's suffering. They sighed, they cried out, they cried for help, they groaned. God's people, they call out to him in their distress, with their feelings of abandonment, something along the lines of Psalm 10. "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Israel's situation seemed hopeless, so they cry out to the Lord all the more. "What's happening? Where are you? Why have you abandoned us? We can't endure this for another generation. Help us." And then the end of verse 23 and verse 24 tell us that their sighing and their crying rose up to God. He's heard their groaning. He has remembered his covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs. He's taken notice of them. And this is an important announcement from the author at this point in the narrative, because to this point in Exodus, God has been presented as absent. He hasn't been explicitly mentioned as doing anything, as being involved. Joseph and his brothers are not said to have been brought down to Egypt by God. They just seem to get there. The new king's plans to remove the Israelite threat are not said to be brought on by God's hardening that king's heart. The Israelite success at thwarting all three of Pharaoh's plots is nowhere attributed to God. And baby Moses' deliverance from Pharaoh's final edict is due to his mother's and sister's ingenuity and not ascribed to a mighty act of God. Now, of course, God has not in reality been absent, but portrayed as such to this point in the book. And so the announcement is a dramatic way of showing that in spite of appearances to the contrary, God is concerned about the condition of his people. God is with them regardless of the turn of political events, for good or for ill. He directs their paths, and when he sees fit, he brings deliverance to his people in distress. He's compassionate. And that compassion is reiterated in the divine call of Moses in chapters 3 and 4. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus 3:7. "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." Verse 9, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." This expands on what we learned in chapter 2, and includes this a significant difference. He says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." He doesn't just call them the sons of Israel, he calls them my people. "I've heard the cries of my special people, and having remembered my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians to bring them to the promised land." He has great compassion for his dear people, for his beloved son. his firstborn, Israel. That's God's compassion and love. That's why he acts. He sees them in distress and takes action. The Lord repeats that claim to have an interest in his people's plight in verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter, Exodus 3. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the promised land. This passage preserves the phrase, I am indeed concerned about you, which we can translate sort of idiomatically, I'm definitely concerned about what's going on with you. It's decisive. It's a decisive expression of God's concern. He cares for his people. He's sympathetic to their suffering. And he's about to take action because of that. And it's that sympathy, that compassion, that prompts the Lord's people not to blame God for sovereignly bestowing such calamitous circumstances upon them, but to worship God for his unfailing love and his deep concern. Look down to chapter 4, verse 31. They knew God could have delivered them. That's why they cry out, they groan, oh Lord, save us. He had the ability to all along. But they don't say, why did you leave us that way for so long when they hear about his compassion? No, they worship. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have taken heed to your people. The people of God anticipate their deliverance with the knowledge that God is concerned about their bondage. That's why the song of Moses in Israel from chapter 15 that we will get to eventually includes this. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. After the fact, even, they see God's deliverance as an expression of his compassion, grace, loving kindness, mercy, and concern. And it is that compassion that is bound up with who God is. The Lord passes by in front of Moses and proclaims, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He's forgiving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's loving, he's compassionate. That is our God, and that's even how the Israelites in Exodus understand their God. Even though he is absolutely sovereign. And this is in keeping with how God is depicted everywhere in Scripture. In fact, you will see this language, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, repeated variously throughout the Old Testament, hearkening us back to Exodus 34. To see God's compassion and love even more vividly, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. And look down to verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Look at verse 32, same chapter. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Look at Ezekiel 33, same book, chapter 33. Verse 11. Very strong statement of this in verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. That is God. Now, earlier, we quoted from Lamentations 3, where we learned that it's from the mouth of the Most High that good and evil go forth. God commands that evil takes place, even the deaths of infants and small children. That is God's will. At the same time, and in the same book and chapter, Jeremiah says that the Lord does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. You need to see this. Turn over to Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, so you want to turn back. Look at Lamentations 3 and look down to verse 32. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? This is amazing. Jeremiah is saying that God does will the affliction that he causes, but not in the same way as he wills compassion. Somehow, in the complexity of the divine being, God wills everything that comes to pass, including the evil things which happen, and at the same time, he is not cruel. In reality, he sympathizes and grieves and mourns with those who experience tragedy and evil. Now, if in fact God is not cruel, on the one hand not taking pleasure even in the destruction of the wicked, and yet on the other hand ordaining everything that comes to pass, why does his will for good for people not prevail over his will for the evil of people? In other words, why doesn't God's willingness or lack of willingness to afflict prevail over his willingness to afflict if he's really not cruel? One answer is that something or someone is frustrating God's will, preventing him from bringing to fruition his own desire. He doesn't want, he doesn't take pleasure in, that's what that means. He doesn't want, he doesn't willingly bring destruction upon the wicked. So maybe something or someone's thwarting him. No true Christian belief can be said to include the fact that God can be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar learned it, and we learn it too, that the Most High does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And as the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Now the other possibility is this, listen carefully. God wills evil, even though he is not willingly bringing evil, because there's something else that he wills more, which would be lost if he exerted his sovereign power to restrain all evil. That's a complex sentence. Let me say it again, and then I'll clarify. God wills evil, even though he is not willingly bringing evil, because there's something else that he wills more, which would be lost if he exerted his sovereign power to restrain all evil. In other words, there's something to which God is committed that is even more valuable to him than his desire not to afflict the sons of men. There's something to which God is committed that is more valuable to him. There is something that he desires more, even than his desire not to afflict the sons of men. What is it? Well, it's expressed twice in our narrative in Exodus. Let's see. Exodus chapter 9, the passage we started with. So, God wills evil, even though he's not willingly bringing evil, because there's something else which he wills more, which would be lost if he exercised his sovereign will to restrain all evil. There's something to which he's committed that's even more valuable to him than his desire not to afflict the sons of men. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Verse 14, God expresses why he's going to intensify his judgments against the land of Egypt. Verse 14, so that Pharaoh may know that there is no one like Yahweh in all the earth. The Lord wants his enemy to know beyond any doubt that he, Yahweh, is unequaled in the earth, having at his disposal every created thing that he's made for the accomplishment of his own purposes. Then in verse 16, the Lord explains why he's continued to keep Pharaoh in office. In order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. That's a variation on verse 14. And it functions to emphasize God's intention in bringing about such a calamity to Egypt and why he's not yet delivered his people from affliction. He has done this to show Pharaoh his power and to proclaim his name through all the earth. What this means is that Pharaoh holds office and continues to hold office, even though he's a wicked despot, in order that God may be glorified and exalted, making his name famous as the unparalleled God of wonders. The phrase, by the way, in order to proclaim my name, can be more loosely rendered this way, so that my fame might become known throughout all the earth. This is God's chief interest, the manifestation of the greatness of his own name throughout the entire world. Now, skip down to chapter 10 and look at verses 1 and 2 and read with me. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God's interested in the same thing, the knowledge of him, the exaltation of his greatness, the extension of the fame of his name. But he has a different audience in mind. Yes, he wants to perform those in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of the Egyptians, but the emphasis here is on God's own people knowing his name. It says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to multiply his signs of power among them, in order to give his people a heritage to pass on from generation to generation. The Lord wants future generations of Israelites to know that he is God. Now try to appreciate the power in this statement. It means that God's redemptive purposes are not confined to this generation. That is not God's intention in bringing about powerful deliverance for Israel. It's not simply to provide salvation for them then. It is to provide a vivid picture of God's sovereignty in delivering his people and destroying his enemies, to be passed on for the future. He has an interest in generational perpetuity. And that becomes explicit in the celebration of the Passover, which God says they are to celebrate with their offspring forever. The extent of God's redemption, as depicted in the Exodus, is eternal. So God's interest in the proclamation of his fame is both intensive and extensive. His interest is intensive in that it's meant to bring a particular king to his knees, albeit unwillingly, confessing the greatness of the God of all creation. And his interest is extensive in that it's meant to be proclaimed forever and ever. This, then, is what preoccupies our Lord. It's what he values above all things. He values this even more than his desire not to afflict human beings with suffering. The Lord says that he could have made short work of Pharaoh. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth. He could have liberated his people out from under cruel oppression in a moment, in an instant, snapping his fingers, if you will. But he didn't. Why? Because he's cruel? Because he's evil? No. But because to do so would have compromised the full measure of fame that he wanted for his own name. Now, before you begin to question the legitimacy of God's interest in maximizing his own fame to the hurt of countless men, women, and children, allow me to make a connection for you that permeates the scripture, and that's this. If God were not to place the fame of his own name as his chief interest, we would have no hope of being saved. Indeed, Israel would have had no hope of being delivered from the clutches of a wicked king. Let me explain. Over and over again, God's word reiterates the truth that the multiplication of God's wonders in the destruction of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel were for the purpose of magnifying the greatness of his name. It says it over and over again. Isaiah the prophet, he's reflecting on the Exodus. He says, "Who caused his glorious arm to go to the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. So you, Lord, led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." That's why he did it. And the psalmist says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, in spite of their rebellion, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." Do you see how the salvation of God's people and the destruction of his enemies are pursued for the sake of the Lord's own name? What this means is that God does not deliver his people because of them. He delivers his people because of him. And because he does, because it's based on him, it is certain. It's good for us that the Lord is so consumed with the spreading of his own fame throughout the world. It's good for us because he is so consumed with his own fame. There's hope for sinners like us, since we are not the ground of our salvation. His own name is. So if God failed to value his name above all else, then no one could be saved. And according to God's unfathomable wisdom, though he takes no delight in bringing evil, evil is necessary in this world. It's not an absolute necessity, but it's a consequent absolute necessity. Given the way things are, it is absolutely necessary in this world in order for the full spectrum of God's manifold perfections to be on display. Though we're not able to comprehend how this is so, we have to trust in the goodness, mercy, kindness, compassion, and sympathy of the loving Lord of all. But this loving Lord has other attributes aside from compassion, mercy, and kindness. He is manifesting himself in all his glory, and he is also the God of justice and mighty, omnipotent wrath. That must be seen. That must be magnified. And the Apostle Paul addresses that. He says in Romans 9, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" What if he did that? And which is Paul saying, that's what he did. He wanted to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, so he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And verse 23, Romans 9 says, "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." It magnifies. How? How does it magnify mercy? It magnifies mercy because I see what could have been, what would have been in my case. But that God relents and shows compassion and mercy. In God's mind, it's necessary in order for His beauty and glory and power and might to be displayed. And without His passionate pursuit of that, we would have no salvation, because our salvation is rooted in the pursuit of God's own fame. So we come again to a glorious, I say a glorious impasse, a point past which no one may venture without compromising the clear teaching of Scripture. God ordains evil, and God is grieved by evil. He is not cruel. Somehow, this allows God's magnificence to shine all the more brightly while it provides for the pardon of an ocean of sinners, a multitude which no one can count. I offer no rational explanation for this, yet I do not offer an irrational one either. As God's creatures, we have to be content with our inability to comprehend the complexity of our Maker. We need to believe that what the Lord says is true. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I conclude with one man's musings on the complexity of the divine being and our inability to comprehend what this God is like. Listen to what he says. Quote, "Who can comprehend that the Lord hears in one moment of time the prayers of 10 million Christians around the world and sympathizes with each one personally and individually like a caring father, even though among those 10 million prayers, some are brokenhearted and some are bursting with joy? How can God weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice when they are both coming to Him at the same time, in fact, are always coming to Him with no break at all? Or who can comprehend that God is angry at the sin of the world every day, and yet every day, every moment, He is rejoicing with tremendous joy because somewhere in the world a sinner is repenting? Who can comprehend that God continually burns with hot anger at the rebellion of the wicked, grieves over the unholy speech of His people, yet takes pleasure in His people daily, and ceaselessly makes merry over penitent prodigals who come home?" Can you comprehend that? I can't. But it's true. It is true. And I am here to preach the truth. It is true. We must bow to the truth and not go this way or that. It is true. Believe what is true. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious truth and this glorious, as we've said, impasse that we've reached. Yes, You are compassionate, merciful, gracious, kind. You do not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and yet You are sovereign over everything that happens, including the evil. At Your command, both good and evil go forth. We worship You for Christ's sake. Amen.